In our emphasis on evangelism this year and the next year, we want to understand the content of the gospel so that we might be able to appropriately share it with others as we come in contact with friends, family, neighbors, co-workers, etc. So these last few weeks we've been rehearsing and reviewing the content of the gospel. We are actually living in a post-Christian culture where the things that we take for granted many times are not even known, much less understood, by the culture to whom we give a witness. We talked about the fact that the gospel entails repentance, that when people are called to put their faith in Jesus Christ, at the same time they're told and expected to turn from their sins. Jesus, when he began to preach in Matthew chapter 4, said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." It was the first word of the gospel. And all invitations to receive Jesus Christ assume that what people want is to be rid of their sin, and not just the consequences of their sin, and to receive forgiveness. And that means, therefore, turning away from sin and turning to faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, we looked at belief. What does belief mean? It's not superficial assent to a set of propositions, but it is that plus a clinging to an utter and complete dependency upon Jesus Christ for your eternal destiny. It isn't just admitting that certain facts are true. The demons have that kind of faith, and yet they are not saved. So faith in Jesus Christ is trust. It is clinging to Him. It is clutching to Him with all your might, inasmuch as someone who's falling over the edge of a cliff would reach out for something to hold on to so that they would not reach the bottom. A person who places their faith in Christ is someone who is completely depending on Him for their salvation. And then what all that means, when we come to Christ, turn away from our sins, and embrace Christ by faith, that involves surrendering ourselves as Lord of our own lives and as autonomous creatures, and submitting ourselves to the Lordship of Christ and following Him. Jesus said, "No man can be my disciple lest he take up his cross daily and follow me. No man can be my disciple lest he deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." So those are the elements of the gospel. Now, if you had to go out and do those things, physically do them, repent and surrender before you could be saved, you'd be saved by works, and we don't believe that. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But nevertheless, the repentance and the surrendering is an attitude and a disposition of the heart that is wrought by the Holy Spirit when He comes to convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. At that moment, the Holy Spirit calls you to have an attitude of turning away from sin and an attitude of surrendering to the Lordship of Christ. When Christ is presented to the lost person by the Holy Spirit always presents the Savior as Savior and Lord, not just as Savior. So we looked last Sunday, we had about 40 people here in the first service and about the same in the second. So we went over the points that I want to share with you today, presenting the gospel to unbelievers. How do we present the gospel? What is involved? If we're going to be effective, if we're going to be thorough in presenting the gospel, what do we have to include in that presentation? And we went over 5 points. I have 6, actually, and I'll rehearse them for you now, and then we'll get through about 3 this morning. We'll take the Lord's Supper, and then we'll go home. The first one, when you're presenting the gospel, you need to teach people about God's holiness. You need to teach them about His holiness, that God does not wink at sin. He takes sin seriously, and He must punish sin. He must condemn those who are sinners. The Bible's very clear about that. A lot of times we don't present the holiness of God. We just simply go right to Jesus as the Savior. And people often ask, "Savior for what? Savior from what?" So you want to make sure you emphasize the holiness of God. Secondly, show them their sin. People need to be made aware that they have a problem. Someone has said you can't get people saved until you first get them lost. And of course, they already are lost, but many people are unfamiliar with those facts. They do not know that their sin separates them from God, and that must be made plain to them. 3, teach them about Christ and what he has done. That's the bad news. The first 2 points is really what could be called bad news. Now, God's holiness is not bad news. It's actually good news. But to an unbelieving sinner, that is bad news, because that means he's going to fall under the judgment and condemnation of God if he doesn't surrender himself to Jesus as Savior and Lord and have Jesus take his punishment for him. But showing them their sin, that's bad news, because it reminds them that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you want to teach them about Christ and what he has done. That's the good news. The gospel is not complete unless you give them the good news. You need to teach them who Christ was and what he actually did on the cross. And not just on the cross, but in the 33 years he lived on this earth, what he did for them in terms of earning righteousness for them. And then 4, you need to tell them what God demands of them. There is an assumption that when Jesus Christ comes into the world to save sinners, he expects them to become his disciples. And that will involve complete and total surrender. 5, you need to tell them to count the cost carefully. Why? Because no man builds a bridge unless he first sits down and counts the cost. No man should consider being a disciple of Christ unless he knows just exactly what Christ is going to require of him once he becomes a disciple. And then 6, you want to urge them to place their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. You want to urge them to do that. So those are the 6 elements in presenting the gospel to an unbeliever. You need to write these down. If not, ask for the sermon notes. I put them on PowerPoint, and we can have them available on the website, or get the CD and listen to the sermon again. But in some way, shape, or form, get these concepts into your thinking so that when you're doing global media outreach, or whether you're doing evangelism response center or door-to-door witnessing or just talking to your friend or neighbor or family member over a cup of coffee, these things you want to make sure they know, however slowly you may present them. As I said last Sunday, you may not go through all 6 points in one conversation. You may not go through 2 points in one conversation. But as the Lord allows and the Holy Spirit allows, you want to cover these bases at some point in the course of your discussion so that they have a full understanding of what it means to receive Christ as Savior and Lord. Let's cover the first one this morning, and that is teach them about God's holiness. Someone has said that the holiness of God really is the sum of his perfections. So if you were to list all of God's attributes, his purity, his righteousness, his justice, his mercy, his grace, his love, his power, his knowledge, his presence, his righteousness, his mercy, his grace, his justice, if you could list all of his attributes, and I don't know anybody who could ever do that, he's infinitely greater than we're able to summarize in one statement of faith. But of the attributes that he possesses, holiness is the sum of all those attributes. To be holy means that God is set apart. He's unlike anyone else in the universe. And because he's unlike us, he is unique in his purity. He's unique in his righteousness, in his purity, in his justice. And he doesn't compromise any of his attributes. Because he is the truth, he cannot lie. Because he is love, he is one who wants to save us, but because he's just, he must punish sin. He cannot overlook sin. This needs to be made clear to the unbeliever. God is utterly holy, and his law therefore demands from us perfect holiness. That's the standard. And people don't understand that. People haven't understood it since day one. Most people believe they're good enough to go to heaven because they've lowered the standard. The standard is this: I'm better than so-and-so, so that qualifies me. Well, God is not going to measure your standing before others. He's going to measure your standing before his standard, which is perfection because of his holiness. Therefore, he demands perfect holiness. Leviticus 11:44 says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. Joshua 24:19. Then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. Now, what did Joshua mean by that? Obviously, Jesus Christ came to forgive us of our sins. So, didn't Joshua know that? No, Joshua was talking to a group of people and warning them that if they think they're going to make it into heaven on their own, they have another thing coming. That God will not forgive the transgressions of humanity unless someone takes the punishment on themselves. And God promised in Genesis 3:15 that one day he would send a redeemer, and he has. 2,000 years ago he sent Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus Christ do? He took our sins upon himself, and he took our punishment so that God might offer us forgiveness and eternal life. People need to understand that. Because the common report is this: God will overlook my sin. God will understand my condition. He knows who I am. He knows I'm frail and my feet are made of clay. God will certainly just ignore my sin. And the scriptures teach just the opposite. The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Samuel 2:2 says, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Chapter 6, verse 20 says, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? You know what the implication of that question is? No one. No one is able to stand on their own. You must be covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, in the white robe that he puts on you the moment you trust him by faith, or you will not stand in the day of judgment. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification or holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Psalms 1:5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment. The wicked will not stand in the day of judgment. Now, most of your friends and family and associates don't think they're wicked. They would agree with this. You know, the wicked are people like Adolf Hitler, Pol Pot, Idi Amin, Joseph Stalin, Jeffrey Dahmer, the son of Sam, and all these litany of people that we could name throughout the history of mankind who committed incredible atrocities and heinous crimes. Of course God's going to get them, right? He has to. And what do people think if God were to let them off? That somehow he's committed some sort of injustice. But you see, here's the problem. Rebellion against God is what God punishes. And no matter how great the sin or how small the sin, it still constitutes rebellion. And God must deal with rebellion. Now, it is true, and your friend needs to know this, that God will punish gross and heinous sins to a greater degree than he'll punish lesser sins. But you don't want any of his punishment, because all of it is to be feared and to tremble regarding the punishment that God will give those who sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, after you teach them about God's holiness, and it's very important that you do that, you want to show them their sin. Show them their sin. Now, this is, someone said last Sunday in the first service, after we've concluded the overview of presenting the gospel, we opened it up for questions, and he said, this is probably the most offensive one thing that you've named. How do you suggest we share this with our unbelieving friends? And I said, gently and respectfully. Because this is a hard pill to swallow, even if it's presented with kindness. People don't like to admit they're sinners. People don't like to admit they're at fault. People like to think they're adequate, competent, able, and they possess the ability to do whatever God requires. But the scriptures teach the opposite. All have sinned and fall what? Short of the glory of God. That passage in Romans 3:23 is about an archer who takes his arrow, aims at a bullseye, and releases the arrow, and every time the arrow falls short. Now, it may fall short 1 inch from the bullseye, or it may fall short 5 feet from the bullseye, but if it falls short, that means you don't qualify. Anything less than utter perfection, you are not qualified to enter heaven. And so an unbeliever needs to be shown that not only is he a sinner, however great or small, that any sin will condemn him to eternal punishment. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. They need to be made aware of this fact. There's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How many does that include? Everybody. Everybody. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And you might explain this to your friend by saying, do you work for a living? Most people do. Do you get a wage at the end of the week or the end of the month? Yes. Is that wage something that is due to you? Or is it a gift from your boss? Something that's due to you, and therefore you deserve it, hopefully. Hopefully you deserve the wages you receive. But the concept is that you've earned this. Now the wages of sin, the paycheck you get at the end of the month or the end of the week or the end of your life, the paycheck you get is death, eternal separation from God. Do you understand that because of your sin, this is the payment that God must exact in your stead? You make that clear to them. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but here's the good news. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now notice the contrast. Wages is something that is what? Earned, but eternal life is not. It is a free gift. And it's not by works, so that no one will be able to boast. Ray Comfort, in his video presentation of the gospel, you see Ray out on the streets with Kirk Cameron often, and they're on street corners setting up a booth to interview people, and they usually have something on a sign that says, can you name the Ten Commandments? And someone shows up and says, I can name a commandment. And he says, well, name one. And they say, do not murder. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. They don't remember many others besides that. Do not lie. Maybe they might get that one. And he says, so how are you doing in that area of the commandments? Because God must punish sin, and he has to punish sinners, and the wages of sin is death. How are you doing with the commandments? Now, to our surprise, most people would say, I'm doing pretty good. The rich young ruler said he had kept those commandments from his youth. What did Jesus do when he said he had kept all those commandments? What more do I lack? He asked. Jesus says, one thing you lack, which is the most important thing. Money was his God, and the first commandment said, you shall have no other gods before me. This man had not kept the law of God since he got up that morning. He had not kept the law of God the day before, or the week before, or the month before, or the year before. Why? Because he had broken the first commandment by making money his God. Jesus goes right to the root of the problem and says, sell everything you have and give the money to the poor. And the scripture says the man went away sorrowful because he had great wealth. That man said, no, I'm not going to give up my God to follow you. By that illustration, Jesus proved that this man had not kept the law of God at all. In fact, he was guilty of breaking the first and most important command, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, Ray Comfort will ask the people that come to his kiosk, have you ever told a lie? Well, yeah, little white lies. Well, they're a lie, aren't they? Yes. He says, so you're a liar. Yeah, I guess I am a liar. Have you ever stolen anything? No. Come on, are you sure? You've never taken anything, not one thing that didn't belong to you? Well, yeah, I have. I've stolen candy from a store when I was little, and last year I cheated on my income tax, and he gets to admit. He says, "So, you're a lying thief." And he says, "Well, I guess if you want to put it that way, I am a lying thief. Have you ever murdered anyone?" And what's most people's response? No way. That's one thing I'm clear of, murder. Well, Jesus said, if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. Have you ever hated anybody? Yeah. So you're a lying, thieving murderer. See, you're not doing too well, are you? So after you take people through the law and really probe and get them to admit. Now, how do you do that? Politely. Gently. Respectfully. With as much tact as you possibly can. With as little obnoxious attitude and arrogance as you can muster. With love. Jesus said, speak the truth in love. Paul said the same thing. But no matter how gently and loving you present that, it is offensive. It's offensive. Because most people have in their mind, somebody else is the sinner, not me. It's not that they don't believe in sin, it's that they don't believe they qualify. And yet the Bible says very clearly that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah 64:6 says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like filthy garments." That's what the Bible says about our good works. Like filthy rags before God. "And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." Romans 3:20, "Because of the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." This is why Ray Comfort presents the law first. And that's not something new and novel in the history of Christianity. If you study the history of Christianity, most denominations in their seminaries, when they preach on evangelism or they teach their students about evangelism or preaching, they say this is what you need to do in your preaching. You need to always present the law. Present the law. Why? Because people need to be made aware of their utter failure at living up to that law. You need to preach the bad news, and the law is bad news. The law is good, but the law was designed by God to show us our sin. And it does a very good job of it. So you have to confront people with the bad news first. The bad news. It's like a string of pearls accented against a black velvet cloth. The pearls stand out in great color when they're portrayed against the backdrop of a black piece of velvet, right? And the gospel is only good news when they've been presented bad news. And the reason it's called good news is because of the bad news that came before it. People must be made aware of the bad news, or the gospel just sounds like more information. It doesn't sound like good news. It sounds just like news. And not very impressive news at that. But when you let people know where they stand with God apart from Christ, then the good news becomes very good to their ears. Colossians 2:16, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified," how? "By faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no one will be justified." The law was given to show us our sin. Use the illustration with your friend about a mirror. Ask them, did you look in the mirror this morning? What did you see? Did you see any blemishes? And now, if this guy's honest, he's got to say yes. Are you perfect? Did you see perfection when you looked in the mirror? Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? Not you. If you can get him to admit that he saw blemishes, ask him how effective the mirror is at removing them. Not effective at all. Wasn't designed to remove blemishes. It was designed to reveal them. You'll have to use some other means. Nip and tuck. Makeup. Lotion. Tweezers. For whatever means that you have available to you to improve your looks, because the mirror is powerless to help you become prettier or more handsome. The law is the same. God gave us the law as a mirror. And when we look into it, we don't find a solution, we find the problem. People need to be made aware of their sin. Hebrews 9:27 says, "Inasmuch as it is appointed to men to die once, and after this comes judgment." You need to make sure they understand that every man is appointed to die, and then the judgment. How are you going to stand in the day of judgment? R.C. Sproul likes to ask people that he's evangelizing this question, and I think it's very important in light of a culture today that is immersed in sin. I mean, just wantonly immersed in sin, with hardly any regret or remorse at all. And yet, no matter how much remorse and regret there may be in a person or in a culture in general, no one can inevitably and ultimately escape the sense of shame and guilt that comes upon a person when they have violated God's law. And what are they going to do with their guilt? What are they going to do with their shame? Even the worst sinner has a sense of shame and guilt that haunts him or her because God has made that person in God's image. He's written the law of God on their heart. And for some reason or another that they oftentimes can't explain, they have this heaviness and weight of guilt and shame. And so Sproul likes to ask people this question: what are you going to do with your guilt? Even though people don't like to think about it, there's something in them that says, God must punish this. With one, out of one side of their mouth, they say, oh, God will just overlook it. But in the other side, they know and confess to themselves, God probably won't overlook this. And so there's this gnawing sense of shame and guilt that they can't be rid of. And one of the most powerful questions in presenting the gospel is asking people, what are you going to do with your guilt? How are you going to assuage God? How are you going to get rid of the shame? He says, a lot of times when I approach people about other questions, this one is the one that usually brings a tear to the eye and conviction to the heart. Luke 12:2 says, but there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed. There's nothing hidden that will not be known, be made known. That scares me. And I know Jesus. Unbelievers need to be made aware of the fact that there is a day of judgment coming and everything will be disclosed. What they thought they'd been able to hide from their friends and their family, and even from God, will be broadcast on every frequency in heaven. Revelation 21:8 says, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters And we all say amen because we think those people are terrible. And then he says, and liars. I mean, he was mentioning the bad stuff. Now he's talking about me. I'm not a sorcerer. I'm not an idolater. I'm not an immoral person. I'm not a murderer. I'm not abominable. I understand why God's going to punish them. Have you ever told a lie? Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's appointed unto man to die once, and then the judgment. And what's the judgment if you're not a believer? The second death, which is eternal separation from God. James 2:10, just in case your friend says, I've only sinned once in my life. Which at that point, you want to be sure to say that was at least the second time. Let's suppose for sake of discussion, he only sinned once, which is not true, but if in his mind it's true. What does James 2:10 say? For whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. Why? Because any sin, however great or small, is still rebellion against God. And God must execute traitors. Traitors. Sin, however great or small, is treachery. It is treason of the worst kind. Now, it is true that a person who sins less will receive less punishment, but even that nobody wants to receive. And the one who sins greatly will receive greater punishment, and no one wants that punishment either. So it is no consolation to your friend or your family member or to the lost person you're talking to that their punishment will be less for having sinned less. Even the least punishment is terrifying and eternal. Number three, teach them about Christ. You've gotten them to the place where they acknowledge their sin and their guilt and their shame, and they want to be rid of it. Don't rush to the good news until they have absorbed the bad news. The gospel oftentimes is presented like this. Jesus loves you and wants to give you eternal life. Do you want to put your faith in him? Now, in our enthusiasm and in our zeal, we're rushing to get a decision before the person's ever recognized they have a problem. The Bible never presents the good news like that. It always presents the bad news in such a way that a person hears it and absorbs it, and then comes the good news. So if you're talking to your friends and they're going, oh, sin, sin, whatever. Yeah, okay, the holy thing, I got it. They don't get it. So you need to press home this idea. Now, for some, they may be acutely aware of their sin before you ever talk to them. And so you won't have to spend a lot of time here. For people like that, you just simply say, the wages of sin is death, and man, they melt like butter. And you think, well, I've got to drive it home, so I'm going to just pour it on. You don't have to. They got it. But others will require maybe one, two, three approaches before they're willing to admit their condition. But once they've admitted their condition, once you sense that they have an understanding of the depth of their sin and the consequences of their sin from the vantage point of a holy God, You want to make sure you present the good news. First, you teach them about Christ. Who was he? He wasn't just a great moral teacher. Make sure they understand this. Make sure they understand that Jesus was God in human flesh. Why did he have to become human? Because it was a human that deserved the punishment. And in order for God to forgive sin, there must be a spotless and unblemished sacrifice. And there were no humans who fit that description. So God did what only God could do. He sent his only Son into the world, who took upon himself flesh and bone and became a man. And because he was God, he was a perfect man and therefore qualified as the spotless, unblemished sacrifice required for forgiveness of sins. You see, the incarnation of Jesus Christ is not just a nice doctrine to believe. It is an essential doctrine for forgiveness. If God uses another human being, he uses a blemished sacrifice, and the forgiveness will not take effect. And yet God is not the one who must be punished. It's man who must be punished. So God becomes man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In other words, what John is saying is Jesus is the Creator. He didn't just show up 2,000 years ago. He's eternal. I'm always amused by comparative religion teachers who say things like, Hinduism is the oldest religion in the world. And how do they measure that? Well, it has its beginnings before Christianity. No, it doesn't. You can't get further back than the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He created everything, and nothing came into being without him. They need to be made aware of who he is. Because there are a lot of people who say, Jesus was a great moral teacher, but I don't buy his holiness and his deity and all of that. He's just a great moral teacher. I want you to think about this for a moment. I've discussed this with you before, but you've got to remember this. Great moral teachers do not claim to be the only way to God, unless they are. Great moral teachers do not say, if you've seen me, you've seen God, unless they are God. Great moral teachers do not say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the water of life. He who eats of me will never hunger again. He who drinks of me will never thirst again. Unless it's true. And if it's true, they're not just a great moral teacher. C.S. Lewis summarized this in The Lord, Liar, Lunatic Dilemma in his book, Mere Christianity, when he said, don't come at me with any nonsense about Jesus being a great moral teacher. He has not left us that option. You can scorn him as a liar, you can mock him as a demon, or you can bow at his feet and worship him as Lord. But don't patronize him by limiting his identity to just a great moral teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. Your friend needs to understand who Jesus is. He can either receive him as crazy, as a liar and deluded, or he can receive him as Lord. But there is no middle ground where he's a great person, but not God. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Revelation 17:14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because He is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are the called and chosen and faithful. Now, you might consider me a good moral teacher, but what would you think of me if I said, I am the beginning and the end? I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am Lord of lords and King of kings. You'd say, get rid of that lunatic. And you'd be right. But you wouldn't continue to say he was a great moral teacher. Philippians 2:9-11. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and those of who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Acts 10:36, the word which He sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. They need to understand that. And as Lord, He doesn't say, I'll give you eternal life if you give me Sunday mornings. I'll give you eternal life if you'll read the Bible 30 minutes every day. You know what He says? I'll give you eternal life if you deny yourself and follow me. It's an all or nothing. He's Lord. Philippians 2:6-7. Who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to or grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. This God who's been there since the beginning and beyond through eternity became human. Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in everything, just as we are, yet without sin. He's not only God who became a man, He was sinless. Why? So that He would qualify as the sacrifice. And so that He can come to the aid of those who are trying to live in holiness. Because He overcame and fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law, He can enable you to do the same. 2 Corinthians 5:21, they need to know that He was made to be sin. For God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Talk to them about the double transfer. The double transfer, you know what it is. God reckoned your sin to Christ. And He reckoned Christ's righteousness to you. He transferred your guilt to Jesus, and He transferred Jesus' holiness and righteousness to you the moment you trusted Him as Savior and Lord. It's a double transfer. What a great transfer. It's a transfer without which no one will see God. Ask your friend, has this transfer occurred in your life? Because you hear people say this. It's a very popular slogan. I'm happy that you know Jesus, but I don't need Him. I'm glad that Jesus does this and such for you, but I have no need of that. They need to know they have a need for Christ. Titus 2:14, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. So He gets rid of our sin and He purifies for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Ephesians 1:7-8. In Him we have the redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He so freely lavished on us. People say, if God is love, why doesn't He show His love? Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated His own love in this. He has demonstrated His love. In fact, He couldn't demonstrate it more demonstrably than He has. You can't get more than God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to take away our sins and to give us His righteousness. He died for us. God demonstrated His own love in this, that while we were yet, what? Sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And then Paul goes on to say, very rarely will a man die for a good man, but for a righteous man one might dare to die. But God demonstrated His own love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And then he goes on to say, if God made us forgiven when we were His enemies, how much more will He do now that we're His friends? If God reconciled us when we were His enemies, how much more will He do for us now that we are His children? So if you've ever wondered, I don't want to ask God for that because He's already given enough. You're right, but you're wrong. Because He desires to give you so much more than He's already given you, pertaining to life and godliness. First Peter 2:24, and He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. Can you get this picture? Close your eyes. See a cross with a man hanging on it, Jesus. And understand in your mind and your heart that God took your sin and placed it on Him. He bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. They need to know about His death. They need to know about His burial. They need to know about His resurrection. Why? Because Romans 10:9-10 says, for if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now there are people, and we understand why, because we live in such a pluralistic society, who say that's narrow-minded. I know there's more than one way. There's got to be. All roads lead to God. No, they don't. Jesus says, narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and narrow is the gate, and few there enter in. Few enter into that way. But broad is the way, and broad is the gate that leads to destruction, and many people walk down that path. It's not popular. It's not couth to say what we have to say to unbelievers. We can do it as lovingly and gently and respectfully as we possibly can. And in the end, it's still going to be offensive. You can't escape the offense of the cross. Paul said so, Jesus said so. And here's a word of caution to you. If the cross in the gospel is not offensive, to your friends, you may not have presented it biblically. Now remember, you can make the gospel offensive by being a jerk. Right? Just be smug and obnoxious and haughty and prideful and mean-spirited and pugnacious, and you'll think that they've been offended by the gospel when in fact they've been offended by you. And never heard the gospel because they couldn't get over how rude you were. That's not what we're after. As lovingly and gently as you can present the gospel, if you present it right, if you present it biblically, it will be offensive. In fact, Jesus says it's a stumbling stone. Next Sunday, if the Lord's willing, we'll talk about the other three steps that are part of presenting the gospel. So let's pray and we'll take the Lord's Supper.